Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 34, the psalm we have just sung together, or at least we sang half of it, the first 10 verses. We will read the entirety of Psalm 34, welcoming again those who are visiting with us. And this summer we're going through different psalms as a church together. We read together today God's word in Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he was changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. What is the chief end of man? What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is the providence of God? Why must our mediator be a true and righteous man and also true God? Why are you called a Christian? What are good works? Those are a lot of good questions, aren't they? A lot of things to ponder, kids, for you and mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. You probably recognize these questions coming from the Westminster Confession as well as the Heidelberg Catechism. Confessions written during and after the time of the Reformation to help us to know what we believe and why we believe it, to help us to faithfully summarize and understand the teachings of the Word of God. And loved ones, as we read those confessions, we read Psalm 34 today, and we see that this is a sort of scripture catechism. It's actually what's called a Hebrew acrostic, meaning the psalm is written in alphabetical order. All the first letters of every line start with consecutive letters in the Hebrew alphabet, like A and B and C, kids. Aleph, Beit, Gimel. Those are some of the Hebrew words in their alphabet, letters rather. And why is this done that way? Well, it's done that way because this is a sort of catechism and discipleship manual for the early church, for the church in the days of King David, helping the people of God in that day memorize this, know what they believe, and then put it into practice in the midst of daily affliction and trial. As a church, loved ones, right now, many of us are walking through difficult, painful life issues. The Psalms are much needed comfort, balm for the soul when we feel like we are in a desert experience. And Psalm 34 is just one of those psalms, giving us ballast in our bellies by the grace of Jesus as we face those rocky and difficult trials. The question in the middle of this psalm, and that's often a good place to find the main point of a psalm, is in verse 12. Who of you desires to have a good life? Who of you wants to love your life in terms of the amount of days and the quality of those days? And the answer, loved ones, of course, is all of us. So what does it look like to love your life that God has given? We look at 3 points today. First, worshiping the Lord. This is one of the unique psalms of the Psalter that gives you a picture of the historical situation in which it's written. Kids, do you see that superscription, those italic words underneath the number 34 in your Bible, Psalm 34? It's talking about David before a king named Abimelech, and something that David did that might surprise you. He pretended he was insane. King Abimelech, that's a title for Philistine kings, so it'd be like Pharaoh in the Egyptian world. This is the same guy as Achish. Who's Achish? Well, this entire episode comes to us in 1 Samuel 21. You might want to read it this afternoon. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 21, Saul is aware that David has been anointed by God to be the next king. Saul is after David with his henchmen, trying to pin him against the wall in the cave, sending assassins after him. He's jealous of him. He's angry that this is the next king, and he wants to do away with him, to take him out. David is aware of this, and he's fleeing for his life. He's on the run. And in order to escape from Saul, he tries to go to the city of Nob, which is the city of priests, very close to Jerusalem. When he's in the city of Nob, do you remember, kids, what he wants? Food and a weapon. He's on the run. To get food, he goes to the priest, and the priest says, well, I've just got these 12 pieces of showbread. Why 12? Well, 12 tribes of Israel. I want to eat some food, David says, so give me the showbread. He gives him the showbread. He gets some food to nourish him. He's starving. He's barefoot at that point, literally. And then he says, well, I want a weapon. What weapon is there in the city of Nob? You can't make this up, right? It's Goliath's sword. The sword that David used to cut Goliath's own head off, which is the most horrendous form of humiliation, to have your own weapon used against you. So they give him Goliath's sword. You remember what he says? There is none like it. It's a great line. He's got food, he's got the sword, but he's still on the run. So where is he going to go next? This might shock you even more. He decides to escape from Saul. I'm going to go to Gath. Gath is what? The hometown of Goliath, the guy he killed. He says, Saul will never expect me to go there. So David, on the run, heads to Gath. As he gets to Gath, he still has Goliath's sword with him. And he is, of course, recognized by the people of Gath. They said, well, this is the guy that killed Goliath, and he's got the sword to prove it. So the people of Gath go to the king, Achish, or Abimelech, the title for him, and they say, you know what? Who's here? You would never guess who's in this town right now. David. And the king says, no way, right? Why would David be here? Well, they bring David to him. And David realizes, I have gone out of the frying pan into the fire. I thought I was in trouble before. Now I'm in deep trouble. He now does what is almost unthinkable. He pretends to be insane. So he starts drooling. Spit comes out of his mouth, down his beard. He makes scratching noises. He marks the wall. He acts like a madman. He's being chased by Saul, who's mad, and he acts like a madman. And what's even more unusual is Abimelech falls for it. He says, we are all full here. No vacancy, no more crazy in this house. We've got our fill of crazy. I am not going to take another madman in. So what Abimelech does is not kill David, but kick David out of the city. Gone. David flees to a cave. In the cave, 400 men who are loyal to him meet him. God provides him with refuge, with friends, with food, and he writes Psalm 34. He also writes Psalm 56 at the same time. These psalms are before his adultery with Bathsheba. David, a believer in God, in fear, says, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. Loved ones, this is why we exist. To bless, to praise, to magnify, to glorify our one true triune God. When we bless God, we don't add something to God. It's not like God is kind of an insecure teenager. No, we bless him because he is God. He is mighty. He's not just an idea. He is one God in essence, three in person, and worship is the most sane thing we can do. It's what we were created for. I will bless you at all times, David said. I will glorify you as I'm on the run from Achish, from Saul, later on from his own son Absalom who wanted to kill him. That's sometimes hard, right? Praising God in the midst of our greatest afflictions. All times. My soul boasts in you, God. This is David saying this. The warrior, the poet, the musician, the king, soon to be. He really was the most interesting man in the world. This is David, who is, of all people, you think most self-confident, right? No. Because the law strips us of our self-confidence and gives us new confidence and new joy in the gospel itself. So David is humble. His boast is in the Lord, not himself. He doesn't say, well, look at my leadership abilities. Look at my resume. I have all the things, the pre-qualifications to be the leader of God's army. No, he's brought low, so then God would build him up in the Lord Jesus. My boast is in the Lord. Humble, it means afflicted. It's the same word for afflicted. If you are humble, you are afflicted. Brokenhearted. Humility means loving your neighbor, serving them. Humility means I'm humble enough to receive service and love from someone. I'm not going to be too proud to say I don't need help. To say I don't need help is the cry of a proud man or woman. It's the gospel that humbles us. Our righteousness is in Christ. We are honest about our sin, honest about our struggles, and comforted because those sins are forgiven in Jesus. The gospel means we don't have time to go around pointing out the sins of others. That's what a proud person does, right? Pride is someone who's so busy judging the sins of others that they don't see their own sin. Pride gives no one else the benefit of the doubt but cuts me a lot of slack. Pride thinks the worst of others and thinks I've got it all figured out. Being wise in your own eyes. Humility is the opposite of that, and the gospel makes you humble. By the gospel, you walk in meekness because all of your confidence is in Christ, and it motivates you to purity. And when the gospel takes root in your heart like this, you cannot help but not only praise the Lord yourself, but say, others, come alongside. See what David says? Join me in praising the Lord. That's the good life. Come alongside me to worship the King of Kings. Because when you are so passionate and loving something, you can't help but share it. World Cup fans across the world are gathered at this very moment to worship the God of sport, right? Nothing wrong with soccer. I love soccer. But there is something wrong when soccer takes us out of worship or something like that. When you love something, you join together to do it. So the bars of the city are packed. People love soccer, and they're worshiping soccer today. We all have idols in our hearts. We know that. But when you love something like this, you will say to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, let's delight in God together. Second, what's the good life? It's fearing the Lord. David says, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. To seek the Lord. David's not saying God is lost. He's not playing Where's Waldo, kids. He's saying, I'm asking of God. I'm crying out to God. Why is he seeking God? Well, because he's afraid. Because when someone's humble, they admit that they're afraid. He's literally afraid, of course, of these enemies that are pursuing him, the king of the Philistines. He's a poor man. He's troubled. He's afflicted, he says in this psalm. What fears are you carrying this morning? We all have fears. Fears of failure, rejection, not measuring up in someone else's eyes, being unloved, guilt, fear of the unknown, fear of tomorrow, fear of pain, fear of losing control. Control is an illusion anyway, isn't it? Fear of the process of dying itself, fear of losing a loved one, fear of being alone. We all have fears. And in fact, what we fear and what we desire often determines how we live. David says, I'm afraid, but the Lord delivered me from all of my fears. So your fears and your loves and your desires are connected. And they're connected with the way you live your life. Look at verse 12 again. The question of the psalm is, who of you wants a good life? How do you love life? All of us would say we want a good life in quality and quantity, right? So how do we have a good life? Well, the world has all sorts of answers to that, don't they? They say, get yourself more of, you name it, money, stuff, whatever it is, then you'll be happy. Whatever that thing is, that'll make you happy. And our society is characterized by a lack of contentment. The more we have, the less content we are. One pastor notes that 100 years ago, only the most wealthy person alive would be able to go to the bathroom in their own house. 100 years ago. The more we have, the more discontent we are. We're after a high, we're after a rush, and there's one man that epitomized this more than anyone else in the Bible, kids. Who is that? Solomon, David's own son, who wrote Ecclesiastes. He had everything. Hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines, fame and wealth and fortune beyond compare. He drank too much. He tried everything. He said, I didn't withhold anything from my eyes and my heart. I did it all. Was he content? Did he get the good life? Solomon said at the end, I congratulated the dead and even better off those who were never born. Because they never had to be a part of this futile life. If he's living in our day, he's got the villa in Italy, the villa or the ranch in Texas. He's got houses all over the world. He's got cars that would make you weep with joy if you love cars. He's got it all, right? And he says, I'm not content. So few people love life. They are after the next big thing. In our own hearts, we're the same way. We don't enjoy the moment and the goodness of God in the moment. We're striving after what's next. What did Solomon say at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? What's life all about? In the end, fear God and keep his commandments. So the good life is connected to walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what David says here. In verses 11 and 12, what's the fear of the Lord? Well, it's not a servile fear where you're just afraid of him zapping you, afraid of him torturing you. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what's called a filial fear, the idea of family, the fear a child has for mom and dad, kind of, right? Kids have a love for mom and dad, a respect for mom and dad. They want to fear mom and dad in that way, not because they're afraid of torture, but because they're afraid of displeasing the one who is their source of security and love. Loved ones, that's what will take away the love of sinning. Fearing the Lord, not wanting to displease the one who loved us so much he gave himself for us. We have been so forgiven in Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's living all of life before the face of God. It's reverence. It's respect. It's awe. genuine love of the Lord and his word. The Lord is holy. We heard that in the song, holy, holy, holy. We are undone in our sin. And yet he loves you so much that in Christ Jesus, he has given you the holiness and the righteousness you need to be acceptable before him. And so you cry out, Abba, Father. You cry out, Lord, because of what you have done for me in Christ, to live is Christ. So we love our life because we're in Christ. Now you might say, well, what about John 12? Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. What does that have to do with Psalm 34 about loving good days? Well, Jesus in John 12 is saying this. If you delight in this world more than in God, then ultimately you are apart from me. To hate your life, Jesus says, is to think more of God than this world. So when Jesus says that in John 12, it doesn't mean hate your life. It doesn't mean go be miserable. No, it means search our own hearts to see where the love of the world is greater than our love of God. And remember that only by the gospel grace of Jesus can we begin to love these days in Christ. We all want good days, right? We all want productive days, beneficial, satisfying. That's what we're made for, to be satisfied in the world that God has given because we're in Christ. Psalm 34 is saying we will be shaped by what we most desire. And the fear of the Lord leads us to love life and what? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that interesting? So loving life, fearing God, and tasting that he is good are all connected. That's the good life. How do we taste and see that he's good? This is how the Bible started in many ways. The serpent said, why don't you taste and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Then you will see, your eyes will be opened, and then you ultimately can become your own God, right? That's the lie of the devil. Now we're seeing what it really means to taste and see, that the Lord is good. This is foundational. We don't judge the goodness of God based on our circumstances. If David did that right now, he would think, well, maybe the Lord's not good. I'm on the run. We know that God is good, and that's the foundation for all of life, and we look at our circumstance through that. And we see, God, you are good. Everything you have given is good, 1 Timothy. Think of the gifts of God, family and friends, sports and wine and good food and swimming kids and blackberries. These things are good. David wants you to say, not only do I believe that, I experience it. Do you notice how he says, not believe that the Lord is good? There's other places he does say that, but taste. So I remember well from just a week ago, tri-tip and really good pulled pork and ribs, a mixture of all of them at this restaurant. It was just phenomenal. I tasted it, the flavor. I can still taste it. But as you're sitting there, you think, okay, that's fine for you. Until you taste it. When you taste that, or honey, or whatever you love to eat, then you experience that goodness yourself. Then it's not just someone telling you this. Many Christians have a secondhand kind of removed experience of tasting the Lord. Maybe intellectually they know about it. They've gone to church a long time, but they don't taste themselves, trust themselves that God is good. He's good to you, and he's good to you in your affliction. All those things are true. Our hearts are restless until we rest in Christ. We were made to taste and to see that Christ satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts, our deepest desires. From him flow streams of living water. We taste and see that he is good as we worship together the Sabbath day, as you're with each other, as you sing songs and say, come, let's join together to sing. as you hear the word and the Spirit applies that word to your heart and my heart. But tasting is more than just that, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that this is a sense? We taste it. David tasted the showbread that was given to him as he was in the city of Nob on the run. We taste the Lord, actually, in the Lord's Supper. We feed on the body of Christ mystically in the heavenly places by the Holy Spirit. We taste. It's a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be finally and fully satisfied in Jesus. But until then, Christian, you don't lack any good thing in Christ. David says that over and over in this psalm. Verse 10, do you see what he points to explain this poetically? There's these lions, David's saying, and a lion is fierce, kids. A lion eats what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. You don't tell a lion anything. You don't say no to a lion. The image is this. A lion is the capable, competent one. Whatever he wants, he gets. David's saying the self-confident predators of this world will come up empty. They will suffer want and hunger. See, the word turns everything around from what we expect. Apart from satisfaction in Jesus, we are like hungry lions. We are always on the prowl, always looking for more, never satisfied, never content. So David is saying to us here is this. If it's a good thing for you to have right now, the Lord will give it to you. If the thing you're after is withheld from you, it means it cannot be good for you right now. It doesn't mean it won't be good for you down the road. It doesn't mean you ask the Lord fervently in prayer. It doesn't mean you stop praying for these good things, but it means for now, it's not God's will for you. Because as Christians, we do not lack anything we need. God provides it all. Not always what we want, but what we need. When we fear the Lord, when we taste that He is good, when we live this way, we learn contentment. You have to learn this, verse 11. See that? This doesn't come naturally. It's like a father or mother teaching these things to their children. Listen to me, kids. Come and let's listen to what the Lord has for us. And do you see how applicable this is? David zeroes in on how loving your life works in how you speak. You want to really know if you fear the Lord? If you are tasting that He is good, well, what's coming out of your mouth? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil. In our fallen nature, our hearts are evil, and we are like pit vipers that have evil in our cheeks, kids. So it just comes out sometimes. What David is saying is your teeth are there for a purpose. They're like the prison bars of your tongue, to make an analogy. Clench your teeth together, kids, and try to talk. You can't really talk very well. Nothing comes out well. If you have your jaw wired shut in life, which I did, and you go around for a summer with your jaw like this, people will not soon forget that. And you can't really talk. Well, that's the picture here. That by the Holy Spirit, your tongue is changed so that you don't just say whatever comes to your mind. So when your spouse says something to you and you think of something really clever, cunning, and sarcastic to say back, by the Spirit, you don't say it. And when you do, you repent. Some people open their mouth and they speak, and it's like the spoiled food in the back of the refrigerator, those tomatoes that are rotten, and the odor comes out and infects the whole room. The whole room smells because of it. Rotten and evil. How much damage is done in the church, in the home, in the office, at the family reunion? By thoughtless, evil, deceitful comments. Psalm 34, deceit is a particular evil of the tongue. This is a little bit ironic because David was deceiving that king in Gath, wasn't he? There's a lot there to unpack. The short application is, kids, don't imitate this. This is not a pattern for how you live your life. Don't go around pretending you're insane to get out of a jam that you're in. There's more to it, but that's the short application. Some people speak evil, and when they leave the room, everyone's at each other's throats. That's the work of the devil. God says, when you taste and see that I am good, it changes you from the inside out. By the gospel, you want to love life and see good days in how you speak. It means you will begin to do good and flee from what is evil. God's Spirit is actually doing that among you. You're a new creation in Christ. What is evil? The psalm mentions it three or four times. Evildoers. Evil is not an eternal principle that's kind of at war against God. It's not like yin and yang. In the Old Testament, evil is tied in with a covenant breaker. One who breaks the law of God, that means evil is sin. And there's evil in my heart. We like to point out the evil in others. There's a warning here to covenant breakers outside of Christ, trusting in themselves. Those who are evil, the Lord's face is against them. That's talking about judgment. It's talking about hell. That those who hate God, who pursue the evil things of the world, will suffer in hell forever apart from faith and repentance in Jesus. That's what this is saying. They will be cut off from the Lord, cut off from the earth. Now, as you read this, Peter picks up on these verses. He actually quotes Psalm 34:16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Period. He stops there. He does not include he cuts off the memory of them from the earth. Why? Because that last part of that verse is what's called an imprecatory psalm. In the days that David wrote this, under the theocratic nation of Israel, there was a place for literal, earthly, imprecatory judgment. Christ has come and borne that judgment for his people. So there is no more national state of the people of God in one nation anymore. We are the Israel of God in every tribe and tongue and nation. We pray for the salvation of the elect. And when we pray and sing this imprecatory psalm, this part of it, just one part of the one verse, we are also praying for the salvation of the elect among the nations. We are not calling down judgment right now in imprecation against the enemies of God's national people, because there is no national people anymore. We are in Christ. We are a sojourning people. We are a pilgrim people. The judgment will come. Yes, it will. But we don't call those imprecations down now. Jesus will bring them. What's another fruit of fearing the Lord? Seeking peace. Verse 14. Not be a hippie and everyone gets along with everyone. But what is peace? Well, it's wholeness. It's soundness. Those who are not at peace are always attacking. It's always someone else's fault. Those who are not at peace will come to you and point out all these things they don't like about you, where you are doing wrong. Those who are at peace will come to you as a friend and pray for your repentance. Huge difference. Those who revile and hate peace, those are the ones you go to and you have a conversation with them and you feel like you have to take a bath. The question is, are people more joyful in Christ and glad they talked to you? Or do they go away after talking to you all stirred up about something? And when you leave, do they say, I'm glad that guy is gone and that conversation is over? That's a reviler. How do we live together as a church? Conflict happens. When fears and desires of one person collide with those of another, and the world says, retaliate or bolt. Go at them and revile them even more, or just leave. God's word says, when you're offended by someone in this church, or your family member or friend. Overlook the offense if you can. That's a grace of God, the Proverbs say. Overlook it. Don't make it so personal. Don't be inordinately self-focused, thinking, well, this is really at me. No, don't do that. If it is a real offense, go to the person. Don't come to the elder or me or your friend and tell them about it. Go to the one that has offended you. When you don't, then you are living in bitterness and spreading that around. When you go to them, by the grace of God, peace is made. If it's not, well, sometimes seeking peace means those who hate peace have to go. That person doesn't want peace. He wants a war. That person should be out of your life, or in some cases, in church discipline, out of the church. That's how serious these things are, loved ones. Do you love your life? Third, crying to the Lord. David now asks the question, who's going to come and taste? Who's going to drink deeply? Who's going to taste that the Lord is good? The answer is the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? Not those who are righteous in themselves. We've just seen that. Those who are despairing of their own self-confidence and self-righteousness and are seeking righteousness in the Lord. Jesus Christ, his active obedience and passive obedience, his law-keeping and death and suffering for you, that righteousness is imputed to you. It is the ground of how you are declared righteous by a holy God. And now, because you are in Christ, Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, John 10. Jesus' will for you is abundant life. And he is not only your righteousness, but his righteousness is yours, so that affects your face. See that verse 5? When you are so down and darkened and afflicted and weary and suffering, it shows in our face. You can see it all across someone's face. Our faces are ashamed. But when you lift up your eyes and look to the Lord, even as you suffer, there's a different look on your face. Like Hannah, when she was down and weary and sorrowful, can't even eat, she goes to the temple. She cries to the Lord. Her face is lifted. Her face is radiant. It doesn't mean the trial goes away, but she sees it in light of who she is in the Lord. Many of us are suffering painful trials right now. David is at the lowest point in Psalm 34 in his entire life up till this point. If you are destitute and feeling destitute, feeling alone, feeling there's no end to this pain and suffering, this psalm is for you. It's for poor men and women, for broken-hearted men and women. Do you see that verse 18? A broken heart is not just lovesick. The heart is the seat of the whole person, mind, will, affections, emotions. When your heart is broken, it means everything you counted on for strength and reliability in yourself and in this world is gone. You seek all of your strength, all of your righteousness, all of your joy in Christ. Those who are brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, are the ones God is near. David is one of those men. God is near the brokenhearted. He doesn't say, if you fear me, you have no trouble. In fact, he says the opposite. If you fear me, you have many troubles. Many are your afflictions. But the Lord hears your cry. He hears your prayer. He delivers. That's a theme in verse 7. Delivers you from your enemies, from your troubles, from your fears. David prayed. He was delivered from Saul and Achish. And yet he was still on the run for 10 years as a refugee. You say, I've been praying for this for 10 years. Keep praying. The Lord may deliver you from that particular illness or trial in this life. He may. He may not. In this life. The promise here is not that God will change every difficult thing in your life. The promise is he will preserve you for as long as he has work for you to do, and he will transform even the difficult circumstances in your life for his glory and your good. He will send you helpers, perhaps, as you suffer. He will surround you even with things that you can't see. See verse 7, the angel of the Lord? His power reminds you maybe of Elijah. 2 Kings 6, when Elisha and his servant were in Dothan, those who are with us are more than those against us. God was surrounding him, even though he didn't see it. But even more than angels that surround you, and there are angels who protect you as God's people, there is the angel of the Lord. Verse 7, who's that? In Joshua 5, the commander of the Lord's armies appeared and Joshua worshiped him. Who is that angel? The pre-incarnate Son of God. That is why it says God is near to you in your affliction. He is with you as you suffer. Who is Jesus? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. David is still a refugee. 90,000 Christians, perhaps, are martyred each year. Your cancer may not be healed in this life. God, why have you not brought me out of this affliction? The answer is verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. God will deliver you out of all your afflictions because of the one that verse 20 speaks of. Who's that? It's Christ. As he's hanging on the cross, the Romans would go by and break the legs of those who were hanging there. Perhaps it would be days later. Perhaps it would be right away because the Sabbath was coming. That's the case in John 19. They came to Jesus. They were going to break his legs because the Sabbath is the next day. They see he's already dead. They did not break his legs. They stuck a spear into his side to know that he was really dead. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones is broken. Loved ones, Jesus had more afflictions than any person has ever had. He died and was crucified, and you wonder, how did God deliver him out of his afflictions? He was dead. The answer is the resurrection. Death could not hold him down. Jesus was delivered, not on the cross, but from the grave on the third day. And when God rescues you from trouble, he does not always airlift you out of the trouble. But he will fulfill this promise. There are some things that are so broken in this life that will not be made right until Jesus returns. To be delivered out of all your afflictions is ultimately a cry for the new heavens and new earth. It's ultimately a cry for glory. And that promise is ours because Jesus was condemned for us. Jesus took the wrath and the judgment so that we might have refuge, verse 22, in him. Do you want a good life? Do you want to love your life? Do you want contentment in your trials? Loved ones, this is a psalm for you. To live is Christ. To die is truly gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we cry out. Father, hear our prayer for the sake of Jesus. We desire good life. We love many days, as the psalmist says, but we can only do that in the strength you provide. We can only do that as we worship you, as we fear you, as we cry out to you in Christ. So, Father, forgive us for our destructive, derailing fears. Father, we pray that you would give us a fear of the Lord, that we would fear the Lord above all else, that we would repent of our sins, and that we'd have grace to endure where we are filled with trials that may go on for years and years. Give us endurance to run the race before us by your Holy Spirit, that one day you might say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.